We are finishing up in the framework book, the theology section. We're on page 421. Last week, after talking about general revelation and special revelation, God reveals himself in nature, in creation. It's a general revelation available to all mankind, and he holds all mankind accountable for it. And then there's special revelation. That's what's given through the scriptures or given through prophets and apostles, or any other way God chooses to communicate in special revelation, the immanent God communicating to man. Then we got into God's attributes on the bottom of page 420, the different types, characteristics of God, and that's listed on page 421. The things that we looked at were there's verses for all of these, kind of identifying him. Like I said, these can range between, 9 to 30 different attributes. But God is one. God is unity. He is infinite. He's without limits. He's eternal. He lives outside of time. Immutable. He's not changing. He remains the same. Self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He does not need the universe. He exists without creation or anything else. He's sovereign. He's independent of any authority of his own, other than his own. He is the final authority. And that gets into how does he give man choice or does he completely dominate man? That gets into, free will and God's sovereignty. And I believe God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he can surely give people choice within his sovereignty of how they're going to want to respond. Others would say God's sovereign, so he's going to make all the choices for you. And then it goes all the way from Calvinism all the way to determinism, where God determines everything. And there's very few Christians would actually believe that, but there are many that believe that God determines who's going to be saved because of his sovereignty. Omnipresence, God is everywhere at all times. Again, take that in concept that since he's outside of creation, he can enter creation and be present in creation at all places. He's omniscience, he knows all things, the past, the future. I mean, again, because he's outside of creation, that just doesn't mean he's outside of the world. He's outside of time. He's looking into time. So when he looks into time, it's not like a television program that he just sees what's happening at that moment. He sees he can see past, future, he's everywhere. Omnipotence, God is all powerful. Justice, God is morally fair and has his own. He establishes what is just. And God is love, and the two work together. God's love and God's justice work together. God is loving, but his justice cannot be overrun by his love. And so he's in his love. The cross is a great example of that. Because God loved the world, he sent Jesus so that he could show mercy, he could show love. But he couldn't just say, oh, well, don't worry about it, I'll just forgive everybody. That would violate his justice. So there's no I'll just forgive everybody concept. He's got to then somehow satisfy his justice by acting on his love. Grace, God provides undeserved benefits. I mean, the very fact that we've been created, we have breath, we have hope, the things God has given to us, we have not earned or deserved any of these things. He's given them to us. God is free, freedom. God is independent of all his creatures. He is not limited to us. I mean, he does allow us to pray, to interact with him, but we're never going to get God into a box, into a situation where he's obligated. Unless, of course, he obligates himself in some form of a covenant, like he obligated himself to Israel. Or he obligated himself to Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation. Faith in Christ is going to result in salvation. So he's free, but because he's just, because he's unchanging, if you have faith in Christ, he's going to honor his commitment. Holiness, God is set apart from sin and evil. There is things that exist, sin and evil exist in the world, but it's outside of God. And that holiness is doing things basically the way God, it's not a special religious connotation, there's this holy area. God is holy. That means everything he does is done the right way, with the right motive, the right purpose. And to do things the wrong way or for the wrong reason or to do it in a way that is outside of God, that would be evil or sinful. Righteousness, God is right in his laws and his actions. Once again, that righteousness is determined by him and he follows that. Veracity, God is true and consistent in his word and deed. Faithfulness, God keeps his promises and commitments. Personal, God has a will, an intellect, and self-awareness. So he is not a machine, not a force like in Star Wars, just this power. He does have the ability. He is a person. So he has personality. And so he can have a personal, the idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is indeed theologically correct. Some people sometimes get extreme with that. But the idea that you could actually have a personal relationship with God is a real thing. That because He's a person, He made you in His image, you're a person, you can have a personal relationship with God. In Star Wars, the Force, you really can't have a personal relationship with a Force. Or many other gods and how they're described. He is life, God is life, and the source of all life. And now we get into the names of God. And if you look at the bottom of page 421, the first thing you're going to see is Elohim. And then going on to page 422, you're going to see the word Yahweh. Then after Yahweh, you're going to see Adonai. And then Theos, the Greek word for God, Theos. And the five is Kurios. Those are the names that are used for God. First of all, there are many names for the true God. We just sometimes say God or Jesus, whatever, you know, some like there's some limit. There's many names that are used throughout Scripture to identify God. Many of them, I would say most of them, well, what's it say here? In most cases, God is the one who assigns Himself the name in order to reveal His character and describe Himself. He doesn't just call Himself God, although He can. He's going to call Himself, well, right here. The word El is God in Hebrew. And many times you can see this in the languages, even on monuments, you'll see this phrase, El, in the Canaanite world, in the ancient world. And they're talking about God. I mean, they're referring to any God. You know, they might call their emperor God. They might call Him El. And that's not talking about the God. It's talking about identifying God. God is going to be called God because He is God. The Elohim is, again, the plural in Hebrew, the Im. Elohim, that makes it plural. Like the Nephilim, plural. There are several of them, multiple. So that's interesting because some talk about why is it plural. Not necessarily that there is many gods. Some want to try to tie the Trinity into that because, you know, there's more than one person there. You can work with that. But a lot of times it just comes down to the fact that God is so awesome, so grand, so full that He is Elohim. He is the all God. He is the full God. And so that's why that is used like that. These are some words that are used with El. See right here, God Shaddai or El Shaddai, El Elyon or El Olam. And these are names that you'll see not translated like that in your English Bibles, but translated. For example, El Shaddai. If we go down this list right here, Shaddai refers to mountain. Elyon refers to Most High. Olam refers to eternity or everlasting. Remember, Hagar was in the wilderness. Here's an example of God using a name or revealing Himself. Hagar was driven out by Sarah with her child, and they're in the wilderness, and the child is thirsty. He's not going to die of lack of water, and God provides water. And she calls Him El Roy, Roy meaning sees. He's the one who sees. She realized that God could see her need, and so He called Him El Roy. So God revealed Himself to Hagar as the one who sees her situation. And then Elohi, Israel, and that's God, the God of Israel. And that's what you see right here on this page, at the bottom of page 421. Elohim is the general name for deity used 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Of those 2,500 times, 2,300 times is referred to the true God. Other times, Elohim is used for other God. Maybe Baal would be really maybe referring to Baal as God. Most of the 200 times Elohim is used to refer to pagan gods or idols. Elohim first appears in Genesis 1:1. The Im at the end of Elohim makes the word plural, making it indicate the majestic essence of deity. Some think it refers to the Trinity, but this plural noun form is consistently used with the singular verb forms throughout the Old Testament. So if this was ever going to actually be used, it's got the plural form, but it's always used with singular verbs, indicating it's plural here, but the concept is that's just one. If it was really a plural like, you know, the Trinity, there would be, the verb would be a plural verb to match it. And so that's throughout, and that kind of defeats the concept that that's the Trinity, but it still hangs there and people sometimes refer to that. Elohim is sovereign as the God of all the earth. In Isaiah 54:5, God of heaven, or Elohim of heaven. In Nehemiah 2:4, God of gods and Lord of lords. Deuteronomy, Elohim the creator. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. He's the judge in Psalms. He's works for Israel in Deuteronomy. And then he's combined, Elohim is combined with other names to identify. That's what we've got here. El Shaddai is related to the word mountain, or El Shaddai then refers to the God of the mountain, revealing God as the mighty God or God Almighty. That's how it's going to be translated in your English Bibles. El Shaddai will be God Almighty. El Elyon means God Most High. And in Genesis 14:19, this is the best place you can see this, is when Abraham meets Melchizedek in Salem or Jerusalem, probably in the Kidron Valley. Melchizedek serves God Most High. And so it's interesting that, you know, Abraham is called by God, but when he gets to Salem, there's already a priest. He's a king of Jerusalem, but also a priest of God Most High. And that is right here, El Elyon, God Most High. And so that is, again, Melchizedek was not a Canaanite. He was a Canaanite, but he wasn't a pagan, worshiping pagan idols. He was actually worshiping on Mount Moriah, apparently, the true God that Abraham had been called to. And that's very interesting because, remember, God has told, tells him, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. You're going to go away. And after you've been gone for four generations, I'll bring you back because these people are still following me, but there's a tendency for them to go away. And so, again, Melchizedek was a follower of God, and that's he's identified as he worships the God Most High. El Olam, everlasting. It's translated as everlasting God or God of eternity. You see that in Isaiah 40. And El Roy, that's the one where we talked about Hagar, God who sees. And then El Elohi, Israel, means God, the God of Israel. And there's our references. So those are the reference to the El or Elohims. And again, in the Bible, it comes across translated, so you don't see these. Then the Yahweh is the personal name for God. It comes from the Hebrew YHWH. And this is worth taking a note of, and we've talked about this at other times. YHWH. And this was the name of the personal God, or the personal name. It's translated all capital letters in the NIV and in other translations, capital L-O-R-D, not L-O-R-D. This is Yahweh. Whenever you see this in your English Bibles, especially the NIV, it's a translation of the word Yahweh. The name Yahweh communicates the self-awareness and the self-evidence of the self-existing one. Coming out of Exodus when it says, I am who I am. And they get, what is your name? And he was said, kind of, what does God mean? I am who I am. The impression there is, I am existing. I am who I am. I am the self-existing one. I'm outside of everything. I am who I am without any support. I am who I am was what's being communicated. Interestingly, it was used by Eve, Seth, Noah, and Abraham. After the Jews returned from Babylon captivity, they began to consider the name God, Yahweh, too holy to be spoken. So now they're using, again, you decide if this is good or bad or whatever, but they used it all the way up until the time of the Babylonian captivity. But when they came back from Babylonian captivity, they decided, and it's even in the book of Amos, it says, don't say this word, because they're afraid that he's bringing destruction on the land, and they don't want to speak his name, or, you know, call attention or something. And anyway, when they come back, they do not no longer translate that or speak the name. That's why you see in if someone's writing to honor the Jews or an Israelite is writing, they'll write G, and then they'll just leave it blank. They won't write God, and they do not want to use the name God or Yahweh. And that began after they came back from captivity. And here's what takes place: they began to substitute the word Adonai, which means Lord, Master, or Owner, for Yahweh. So whenever they wanted to say Yahweh, they wouldn't say Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which means Lord or Master. In other words, when they said Adonai, and they're talking in the sense of God, you knew who they're talking about, but We're not going to say his name. It would even, when they'd write out scripture, they'd even say it that way. They'd write, instead of Yahweh, they'd put, well, here's what happens. By 600 A.D., the vowels of Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, A-D-O-N-A-I, these vowels, the A, the O, the A, and the I, had been taken out and placed in here. Well, let me make sure I do it right. I'll make sure I copy it out of the book here. As you see right there, that line, to make an artificial name, they put the Y-A-H-O-W-A-H-I right there. And now again, Yahowah. What this is going to be translated, you can see right there in the book, that's going to become Jehovah in English. See, there's your syllables right there. Jehovah. And so the word Jehovah is not a word. It's not even, it's nothing. By 600 AD, the vowels of Adonai were combined with Yahweh, the capitals, to produce the artificial name of God, Yahowah, which would be pronounced Yahowah, or in English, Jehovah, spelled Jehovah. And you can see right there, or Yahweh. The word Yahweh is simply the original Yahweh with the two unwritten vowels added to make two syllables, Yahweh, putting it together. So when you have, like, when you talk about Jehovah, that's really an artificial word. But when you can put Yahweh with certain words in the Bible, for example, Genesis 22, Exodus 17, we've got a whole list of Yahweh names or Jehovah names being put with another word to, again, a lot of times God doing it himself to reveal who he was. Or a lot of times a hero of the Bible praising Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Nissi for what just took place. They see that it was Jehovah and he just revealed himself as, well, here they are. Yahweh or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide in Genesis 22. Jehovah or Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And that would refer to victory, a battle. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of peace, or Yahweh is peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the hosts. Yahweh Mekadesikim, the Lord who sanctifies you. Yahweh Roy, the Lord is my shepherd, from Psalms 23. Yahweh Tishkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh El Gemola, the Lord God of recompense. Yahweh Neka, the Lord who strikes. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, the God of Israel, or Yahweh Elohim Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel. And Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, or often the Lord God Almighty. So if you put Yahweh and Elohim together, you get the Lord God Almighty. The next one is the word Adonai, means Lord, Master, or Owner. And that is used to refer to God, like in Genesis or 1 Samuel. He is the Lord, so that's an appropriate name, but not used as often until they use the vowels or the substitute for it. Then in the Greek, the word Theos, now we switch from the Hebrew into the Greek. There it becomes Theos, a Greek word in the New Testament that is translated as simply God. And that's where, for example, we're looking at theology, the study of Theos, the study of God. This word is used to refer to false gods in Acts 12 and other places, to Satan in 2 Corinthians. Satan is the god of this age, or the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's to the sin of sensuality in Philippians. Their god is their stomach, their glory is their shame. And to Jesus in Romans 9, John 1, John 20. Theos is used to refer to the true God in Matthew 23 and Romans 3, the unique God in 1 Timothy 1, the Creator in Acts 17, and the Savior in 1 Timothy 1. So again, you can see the word Theos being used in a variety of places, a variety of ways, from, you know, the flesh to Satan to God himself to Jesus. Those are all references of using the word or to false gods, because it means God. Theos means God. And then the last one, kurios, is the Greek word that means sir. It's the Greek form of Adonai, and it means Lord or Master. And you see it says it's used as not referring to Jesus Christ or God, but in John 4:11, it's used to refer to sir. In Luke 19, it's referred to an owner. And in Colossians 3, it's referring to a master. And so kurios is just a general word. It means owner, lord, master. But, of course, you could call God or Jesus the Lord, the master. And so that was how it was used. It was the Greek word used to express the identity of the Jewish God of the Old Testament to confess Jesus as Lord. And so when they would talk in... when they would use Greek to refer to the God of the Old Testament, just say Yahweh, they would use, of course, kurios could mean, again, it could mean just the local owner. It could mean the local master of the slave. It could mean the local, you know, sir. You get just a general meeting someone, sir, how can I help you? That was how it was used. But there was a word that was then used to translate Yahweh into the Greek translations, and so the word kurios carried with it the connotation of Yahweh. So when they would say Jesus is kurios, they weren't saying Jesus is the owner, they weren't saying Jesus is the master, or Jesus in a general sense is a sir, they're saying Jesus is Yahweh. When they were making a theological statement, he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, or he is the kurios. So those are the names of God. Again, that can be, in fact, I've seen it done before. I've never done it myself, but that can become a huge study where you go through the names of God. And it is a worthwhile study, maybe something I should pursue, because you can go through the times where this word, this name was revealed, look at the scriptural context, see how God responded to those people. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this God, as he revealed himself through these names in Scripture, is the God we serve. And so it would help clarify, you know, when we talk about Jesus, Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, it's like, what does that mean? What comes with that? Well, these are the again, kind of the attributes or the activities that God, that the Lord, that Jesus would be doing, that he would be, that would be within his nature. So it's a worthwhile study. The next thing we have in here is just very quickly the thing called patrology. Patterology comes from the word, patter. It's the Greek word for father, and it's the study of God as father. As we know, we're heading towards the Trinity, but God is the Father. And it is revealed in the Scriptures, Jesus called him Father, and so patterology is the looking at the study of God as the Father. God is also the Son. And again, that is the second member of the Trinity, but not like, you know, the second God or the junior God. He is the Son. He is the one who reveals himself to people. He is the one who is the Word that communicates. Again, when we say Word, we're thinking that someone is hearing that Word. Someone is seeing that manifestation. And then you're going to have God, the Spirit. And that is going to be another form that God is going to come in. And again, they're all the same. They all have the attributes of God. But the Spirit is going to reveal the Son, who's going to reveal the Father. The Father sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, to reveal us. And they're all working together. Again, a clear indication of harmony, of unity, of oneness, of personality, of love. They're all working together. Now, patrology is just looking at this aspect right here. And most times, it's talked about, but it gets neglected. So a few things right here. Patrology, I'm on page 423, is the study of God the Father. It comes from the Greek word pater, that means father. You can see that even in Catholicism. Talking about the priest, you know, being the father or something. The fatherhood of God as creator is the true for all men, but the New Testament develops a richer, deeper relationship with God the Father for the believer in Jesus Christ. So again, it is correct to say God is the Father of all mankind. That, I mean, just like God created everything, he's the source. He's the one who general revelation reveals himself to all mankind. But in the New Testament, because Jesus taught his disciples to pray, you know, to the Father, using the name Father, it takes on a new meaning of a special relationship that as a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son, he calls him Father. If you are in the Son, if you are a believer, you're in Christ, You have a direct relationship with the Father through the Son. And so that takes on a whole new meaning. Not just that He was your creator, but spiritually, He's your Father. He's your source of spiritual life. He's the source of your redemption. He's the one who sent His Son to redeem you. And the Son has brought you into Himself. You are as dear to the Father as the Son is. You're not second-rated, understand, because the Son died for you. You've been brought into the Son. When the Father's love is extended to the Son, when this Trinity relationship, this divine dynasphere is shared, we are in the midst of this right here. That's an amazing thing. We can see, I mean, that's developed in Ephesians and other places, but we are in the midst of this. We've been taken out of the world of sin and brought into the Son. We're not in the back row seats looking at God. We are in the Son, who is in the Trinity, who's in this divine dynasphere. And so when the Father loves the Son, His beloved, you are part of that. You've been brought into that. I mean, it can't get any better. It can't get any better. You're not just saved from hell and sitting over here in the cheap seats. You know, at least I'm not burning in hell. It's like, no, you've been brought into the Son. And so you have a special relationship with the Father, not just because He's your creator. You have a special relationship with the Father because the Father God, because you're in His Son. You've been redeemed by His Son. And that's just flat out New Testament. And you've got to study it because it's extreme kind of thinking. But it's there. And it needs to be understood because it can be taken to a weird level also. And I've seen people do that in their teaching. The Father of God is creator is true for all men, but the New Testament develops a richer, deeper relationship with God the Father for the believer in Jesus Christ. The word Father is used 15 times in the Old Testament in reference to God, but 245 times in the New Testament. So you got the difference here of God the Father is mentioned 15 times in the Old Testament, but 245 times in the New Old Testament is 15 times. The New Testament, 245 times, because it's focusing on this. It's identifying the Trinity, and it's talking about praying to the Father and asking the Father. This concept was clarified by Jesus in His reference to God as His Father concerning His own relationship with God. When He started the Lord's Prayer, the Aramaic term Abba, a term originally used by young children for their fathers, indicating an intimate and familiar relationship, was used by Jesus to address God. For example, in Mark 14, the Son, Jesus, calls Him Abba. And again, Abba is, again, now it's a theological term, everybody's heard of it, it's even a rock band. But the idea there is, in the context of how it was used, it was a term that a young child would use. For example, when a young child talks to their father, they don't necessarily say father. They may not even say dad. They're going to say daddy. They're going to say something more on a very intimate level as a young child, if you understand what I'm saying. And so, Not to take it to some weird level, but this is a very close word. You know, my sons don't call me daddy. They don't call me some pet name. They call me dad, you know, which is fine. They're adults. They're grown. But this right here, when they were younger, they maybe would have called me something a little different than just dad. It was more, and then as they grew up, they changed that because they're no longer a child. And that's the way some people are. As they grow. But nonetheless, this, the Son, is calling God, not Father, or, you know, the male figure, or, you know, Dad. He's calling Him, He's referring to Him as Abba, which was, again, a term used by a young child in a very intimate relationship with their father. And so, again, that kind of puts that into perspective. The identification of God as Father goes even beyond Jesus' own relationship with God when He teaches His disciples to also pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven. It should be noted in passing that Jesus' teaching concerning God's fatherly relationship to them and their familiarity and intimacy with God the Father should not detract from their understanding of His awesome holiness and flawless righteousness, because the Lord's Prayer, Jesus followed Our Father in heaven with Hallowed be Your name. So in other words, He says, Our Father, or Abba in heaven, or actually it's Pater, it's Father in heaven, then it's Hallowed be Your name. He is our Father, but He is also a name that is beyond even the Jews would not even express his name out loud. So that Father is a name that we honor. So even the Lord's Prayer has that close relationship, yet a distance on us of it. John says, quote, to all who receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he, God the Father, gave the right to become children of God. And they had become children of God by believing in the Son, coming into the Son. He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Jesus and his apostles taught that God the Father demonstrated his fatherly care and relationship with each believer in these ways. So these are things that are identified in the New Testament of the Father doing for the believer. The believers that are in the Son, these are things that are seen in the Scriptures. He cares for their daily needs. So because he's your Father, your daily needs are his concern. Individual concern and attention. Just like a son, a child, needs attention from their father, they need some kind of relationship or concern. That is what he does. He's concerned about us. Source of our spiritual life. His love has been lavished on us. 1 John 3:1. He gives us grace and peace. Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. He's concerned with our welfare, Romans chapter 8. He gives us good gifts. Now, what those good gifts are, starting spiritually, but again, the concept good gifts can be related. Paul even talks about every good and worthy thing comes from above, and it should be received with thanksgiving and set apart by prayer. And so God gives us not just good things spiritually, but he gives us good things that we can enjoy because he's our Father. He's the Father of our spirit. But he's also the Father of us in this age right now. Again, keep that in balance. You know, we're not here to conquer the world and prosper and have our best life now. But we are having a life right now that God is concerned about. Our daily needs, our spiritual needs. This is two-sided. Again, it's spiritual, but it's also the temporal. Again, the temporal is used, again, our goal is to serve and do the work that God's called us to, which sometimes means laying down the things of the world to accomplish something greater. And so that's part of our discipline. And 8, he oversees our discipline and growth. That's in Hebrews 12. Very, very shocking verse. Sometimes he disciplines us for our own benefit, for our own growth. Now, how do you know if it's discipline or if it's punishment or if it's a mistake you made or if it's a saint attacking? The writer of Hebrews, and we went through it several weeks ago, the writer of Hebrews says, consider hardships as discipline. Sometimes you know it's a mistake you made. Sometimes you know that it's some kind of an opposition by Satan. Sometimes you know it's just the world coming against you. But when you don't know, you just consider it hard. It's there to make you stronger. Whatever it is, it's there. Consider it hardship. Treat it as discipline that God is training you to do something and something better. And again, God does do that. It may not be Satan. It may not be the world. It might not be your mistake. It might be God disciplining you. And that it's the examples right there in Hebrews. Just like your natural fathers disciplined you, so will your Father in heaven discipline you. He says if a father doesn't discipline their child, that indicates it's not their child. I go through the mall and I see a child misbehaving, I don't stop and, you know, discipline them. It's like, very rarely would I. It's not my problem, not my child. And that indicates my lack of disciplining a child indicates that's not my child. So for God not to discipline us would indicate he's not our Father. And the writer of Hebrews says, so you are his child, so he is going to discipline you. Understand the difference between discipline and trying to punish or destroy. Again, he's not trying to destroy us. He's trying to discipline us so we'll rise to a higher level. Provides us with commands and directions for living, 2 John 4, and makes us in the image of his own Son. Those are the things God the Father is doing for us in the Son. Paul begins his epistles by identifying God as Father several times. You can see him there where he begins God the Father and Jesus Christ. All human fathers receive the concept of fatherhood from God himself, and that's Ephesians 3. We are fathers here today in this world. Many people are fathers. And that concept comes from God. And this goes right back to the basic institutions that God has established. Creation is a reflection of God. The fact that I'm a father would indicate there's a Father in heaven. That I've got a spiritual father and I'm immolating God. And he becomes our example. God is the Father of glory in Ephesians 1:17, the Father of spirits in Hebrews 12, and the Father of lights in James 1:17. After his resurrection, this is interesting, Jesus told Mary that he was ascending to my Father and your Father. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, because what had taken place with the death and resurrection of Christ, Mary was now in the Son, and he was going to go to his Father where he had come from, but this time he's going there, and Mary was also going to have a relationship with his Jesus Father in a very special way. Okay, that's paterology, and just a real quick discussion about the fatherhood of God. And now we enter into the concept of the Trinity. Trinity is a word that is not in the Bible. So right there, people say, well, it's not even in the Bible. Right? But we do have some issues, some tensions that we've got to somehow identify. And here it begins, the Trinity. It says, the word Trinity is not in the Hebrew or Greek scripture. It was not used by the early church. So it's not there. There's the early church. It was something that was developed in church history. And some people then will take the word and say, well, it's a Greek concept. There are groups out there. You may have been run into them or been familiar with them. There are Christian groups out there that say this is a Greek concept from Greek mythology, that the Greek, just like the Gnostics, even in Corinth, they were taking Greek philosophy and bringing it into the church and corrupting the gospel. Paul chewed them out for it. Some people say the concept of the Trinity comes from Greek philosophy, and they just brought it into the church like the Gnostics brought in Greek philosophy into Christianity. Then that's possible. The person has to study that and decide, is that what happens? Is the Trinity a false doctrine? I do not think so. The word Trinity is not a biblical word, but it is clearly a biblical concept. In other words, the concept is in the Bible. Now we're going to have to decide if the concept is in the Bible. And if the concept, if it's a biblical concept, it's simply taking this concept that we see all around in the Bible. It's like this tension. You've got, you know, one time you see the Father on the throne, then you see the Lamb on the throne, and then you see the Father sending the Son, who's sending the Spirit, who's revealing the Son, who's revealing the Father. It's like, whoa, which one of you is God, the Spirit or the Son or the Father? It's like, so Jesus was just a messenger? And that's the thing. If you go down this road, that this is just a Greek concept, you're going to slip into that camp, or you could slip into that camp, that Jesus was just a prophet. Jesus was just a man showing you how to get to God. But all of a sudden, you've got some tension now that you've got to realize that Jesus thought he was God. Jesus talked as if he was God. And then, again, when I was a young child and my pastor told me, he says, there's nowhere in the Bible that Jesus says he was God, that Jesus wasn't God, he was just a man. And so, you know, then you got that whole debate. But the Trinity is a concept if you accept the fact that Jesus was God, who was speaking to God in heaven, who was sent by God. So Jesus was sent by God to reveal God the Father, who he called Father. So is Jesus not God? Well, it looks like it. It sure looks like it. But then Jesus says, I'm going to send you another counselor, another comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is now acting. Is he just like, you know, the power of God? But all of a sudden now the Holy Spirit's not just the power of God, because he's got personality. There's in the book of Acts, he's offended. I mean, he's speaking. He's got an attitude. He's got his own opinion. And it's like he's in harmony with God the Father and the Son, but yet the Holy Spirit is his own person. And so now all of a sudden you've got this, and it's like that's the concept that you see. And so now what are we going to do? They struggle with this. You've either got to take Jesus and say he's just a man pointing towards God, but yet he's speaking as if he's God. His disciples called him Jesus is Yahweh. I mean, they says Jesus is Lord. That is saying Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. This is God. Well, then what's God the Father? Well, who's this? And also you've got this continual confusion until you iron this out and you call the concept the Trinity. And so again, the Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Trinity, instead of having this scribbled mess on the board all the time, you say, now we're talking about, and it's like, what are you talking about? The Trinity. And then you educate people on the concept of the Trinity, and now you can use that word to reveal this concept. So indeed, the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures, but it is a word that has been developed by the church in church history to capture that tension of these three beings, these three persons that are in the Godhead. Again, you're free to say, I don't think that's true. But then remember, when you do that, you're going to have God in heaven and this man on earth, Jesus, who's sending the Holy Spirit to replace him. And Jesus is saying things like, you know, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, there's no doubt about it. When he says before Abraham was, I am, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they thought he was saying before Abraham was, I'm Yahweh. And they didn't say, yeah, what do you mean? You've been around a long time? No, they understood very clearly that he was saying he was God. And that's why if they didn't understand, they wouldn't have tried to stone him. But they understood. It's no doubt. How about at his trial? He tells the high priest, he's at the high priest's house before he goes to Pilate. And they say, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. And at that, the high priest ripped his garment and says, do we need to hear anything else? He's just confessed to being the Messiah, which was, again, the concept of the Son of God, who was a reflection of the deity of God himself. And the high priest heard him say he was God. The Pharisees, his critics, heard him say he was God. The disciples called him God. And Jesus, they go, whoa, tone it down. No, I'm just, remember when John the Apostle fell in front of the angel? What did the angel do? The angel, whoa, stand up. I'm a servant. We are both servants. Glorify God. But when the disciples fell down to worship Jesus, he didn't go, whoa, guys, I'm just a messenger sent by God. I'm a man just like you. I'm just here with some insight. I'm nothing special. Jesus received the worship. He accepted the worship. When they called him Lord, when they fell down before him, he didn't correct them. So, yeah, there's really no doubt that Jesus is God. So you got this tension you got to do something with. As seen in the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, the unity of God is focused on the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And again, that there's your argument. The Lord is one. There's not three, there's one. That concept is the Lord our God is one. Like I said before, that's the same word, the same phrase used of Adam and Eve becoming, they're going to become one. This one is not talking about singular, it's talking about a unit. It's talking about this new form. And I even say this when I do weddings. I'm not volunteering or advertising my wedding ability. So I do it because, well, I shouldn't even have said that. It's not something I want to spend every weekend doing weddings and then Friday nights doing rehearsals. And although I did think about starting when you saw the money that is involved, me and my brother-in-law did think about starting this Iowa pastor wedding page on the website. He was going to get a little building organized and I was going to be the one who had several packages. I could just show up and do your wedding at your house for $50. Or I could, you know, we could do this. There's different, like several packages, including the $2,000 package, which would include several weeks of counseling. And it's like, it could have been a big, you know how much money is in weddings? I mean, wedding, it's like, we almost went after the filthy lucre for a while. But nonetheless, I detract him. Because you could make, there's money in weddings. There's money in what, and prom. Prom and weddings. If you just go for prom and weddings, oh man, that's limousines, tuxes, dresses, hair, flowers, photos. Anyway. Adam and Eve, they didn't have wedding photos. But nonetheless, Adam and Eve, they were a unit. And I say this at weddings. When you got two people get married, they're forming a new union, a new unit. They're still remaining Adam and Eve, but there's something new. They become this one new thing. And that is what we have in this, the Lord our God, He is one. It's this one unit, but you're going to see the Father, you're going to see the Son, you're going to see the Holy Spirit. They are all in here. Now, building on that, it says the word Lord is Yahweh, and the word God is Elohim, which is plural. The word one is the same Hebrew that is used. The word one is the same as Adam. I just read that, said that. Okay, I've explained that. The Old Testament does not explicitly, this is an important point, the Old Testament does not explicitly teach the concept of the Trinity. but it certainly supports it. Now, when you understand what explicit means, it means it goes out of its way. Here's the verse that says this is the Trinity. It names them, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It doesn't do that, but there are things, and here's some of them. The use of plural pronouns and singular verbs. This does not refer to the use of the plural noun Elohim mentioned above. The Lord, for example, then God said, singular verb, then God said, this is about Genesis 1:26. Then God said, a singular verb, God is saying singular. Let us make, plural, us, make, that's plural, man in our image, in our likeness. So it starts off singular, the Godhead singular decided something, and then they plural do something. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. That again is the same line when they came down to Babel. Let us go down and confuse their language. They say, well, that could be Jesus and an angel going with him. Could be. Or it could be the same. The deity decides we're going to agree to do this thing. Whom shall I send? Singular verb. This is a great one. Isaiah 6:8. Whom shall I send? Singular verb. When he's talking to Isaiah. And who will go for us? And that's when he's speaking to Isaiah, and Isaiah's having the vision. You know, who should I send? Who's going to go for us? So it would appear the Son, who's communicating, he's the one who spoke. Don't get this. Don't let this slip away. The Father is not talking to the prophets. It's the Son is communicating to the prophets. The Son is the one who communicates with man. Jesus could say confidently, when he got to the earth, no one has seen the Father. Adam didn't see the Father. Moses, Noah didn't see the Father. No one has seen the Father except the one who came from heaven, who's going back to heaven. In other words, he's saying, I am the only one who has seen the Father. And so anytime there's something coming out of the Trinity, like a word, a vision, a prophet's getting called, it is the Son speaking to them. It's the second member of the Trinity. If any of this is going to become flesh and become one of us, it's not going to be the Holy Spirit. It's definitely not going to be the Father. It's going to be the Son who's going to take on flesh and become, well, Jesus. So whenever, for example, that's why this Isaiah verse is so good right here, because who is going to do the speaking? It says right here, whom shall I send? That's the Son. Who will I send? And he's going to send Isaiah. Which, who's going to be my prophet? And it says, who shall I send and who will go for us? Who will I send and who will go for us? Is what, again, it's not explicit, but it fits perfect with theology. Especially when Jesus shows up and is going to take you to the Father. Says, no one is going to see the Father except through me. I will take you to the Father. The creation of man in the image of God demonstrates the unity with plurality with man was created male and female. I'm going to create man, and then he makes male and female. It's like, well, I thought you were going to make man. Okay, man is two. See, that's the thing. I like to stress that because it's like man is this heading, man. And I'm sorry that males are called men. But you might as well have man and then have, you know, males and females because they're both man. When God says, let us make man in our image, he's not saying, okay, let's make some men. Oh, yeah, we better get some women, too. It's like he's going to make them. He made them. And you can see that very clearly in the text. And see, that's the thing. It's like you have to embrace who you are. Who did God make? He made us man. Some of us are males. Some of us are females. That's how he made it. It's like, well, why man? Because that's what we're called. God made us, male and female. And he didn't just make men, males, in his image. He made females and males, man, in his image. Again, that can't be, that gets destroyed. Then the people want to change the fatherhood. You know, where's the mother in all this? Again, if you want to find the mother in all this, there have been, if you want to find mother in this, you've got to go to the pagan Canaanite religions, and there will be a mother. It's going to be called Ashtaroth or Asherah. And there is inscriptions that have been found in Judah from the days of the kings, you know, 900 BC. And it says this right on him. It says it right on him. It has a picture of him. Yahweh and his Asherah. Yahweh and his Asherah. And that's taken this right here, the Israel God and his Asherah. When we went to Arad, that's down in the Negev, just in the south of Judah, south part of Judah. And you've seen pictures of this. It's in a couple of my books, and it's online. I've talked about it before. There was an uncovered high place. And there was an altar here. And you can still see the stone that they'd put the offering on. It's a stone that they'd burn the offering on. And then over here, there was like three steps. And up here, when you got up in it, there's a little holy place. There's a place of sacrifice out here. And up in here, there was an altar, and a stone, and a standing stone, like a stone like this. Not quite like the Ten Commandments stone. That's not necessarily what it looked like. There's a stone standing here, and there's probably no doubt who that was. That was a high place during the days when Josiah or Hezekiah tore down the high place. In fact, this had been covered up around 700 B.C., This was covered up, buried in dirt. When the excavators got there, it was like clearly filled in with dirt. And they had to pull the dirt off, and this was what had been buried. They buried the high place. But this was right here. This was Yahweh and his Asherah. This was the male and the female god. It's right out of Canaanite worship. That's what it was. It's like Baal and Asherah. It's very, very pagan. And when you want to start talking about, you know, mother god, female god, where's the it's like, oh, I mean, you're ready to just slip right into that and try and find that. It's like, this is the way it was given. This is the way it was established. Three, the angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord is recognized and worshiped as God. Whenever, again, in the Old Testament, whenever the Son, the second member of the Trinity, would come, many times he was called the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. And again, this doesn't mean that every angel that God sent was the Son, but sometimes you see an angel that's speaking and it's not an angel. Well, for example, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. That's where she calls him El Roy, the one who sees. Three men appeared to Abraham. One was with the Lord and two were the angels. And the two angels go down to Sodom. But Abraham spoke to the Lord there. In fact, Jesus refers to it. He says, I saw Abraham. He says, I saw Abraham. And Abraham would not have agreed with you. They say, well, Abraham, we're Abraham. So he says, no, you're not. I knew Abraham. I saw Abraham. And Abraham was not like this at all. They say, whoa, 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 you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Come on. He says, because they actually understood Jesus saying, you're nothing like Abraham because I talked with Abraham. I was with Abraham. And you're not like him at all. Now, can you imagine telling humans this and having them process it? And they say, you're not yet 50 years old. Now we know you're insane because you're not old enough. He says, let me tell you something. He says, before Abraham came into existence, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, before Abraham came into being, I was already existing. And that's when they picked up stones and said, you're making yourself equal to God. Yeah, I'm the Lord. I'm the angel of the Lord now in flesh. And so that's what in that point B, 3B, is that example of when Jesus saw it. One of many times. It says the Lord of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's again the Lord appearing. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush was the angel of the Lord, or the second member of the Trinity. Joshua bowed down before the commander of the Lord's army. That was the Lord, the second member of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother. Now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. Now watch this one, Isaiah 48:16. This is Isaiah speaking. Or not Isaiah, this is the Messiah speaking. It says, now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. Do you see that right here? The sovereign Lord has sent me, the Messiah, the second member of the Trinity, with his spirit. So there's the three of them. The sovereign Lord is the Father, me is the Redeemer, the Son. Interesting, Isaiah 6:3, the angels were singing, holy, holy, holy. And some would say that's the reference to the Trinity. It's there. That's not a slam dunk. There's other ones there. Also, Proverbs, worth mentioning in point A. In the wisdom writings of Proverbs, there's this second member of the Trinity. It refers to him as wisdom. As he was there while God was creating, wisdom was there at his side. He was the craftsman at his side, giving the impression there was God, but then there was this other being here that was doing all the work for God. And we get into that. That picks up right in Ephesians, where all things were created by Jesus. Jesus was the one that did the work. God the Father and the Son were busy in creation. Psalms 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. I've read this one many times. Against the Lord and against His anointed. They come against the Lord and His anointed one. And the anointed one is going to be the king. That's the second member of the Trinity. Jumping down here, how much we got left here so we can finish this? Again, we got a reference in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, especially when Matthew opens and closes with the Trinity. Each of the members of the Trinity demonstrates and describes as having attributes of God. That's the bottom of page 425. You can see the Father has all these attributes. You see the chart at the bottom. All those things, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, eternal, holiness, truth. There's the examples of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all of them having those same attributes. Now notice, why is there not a fourth member of the Trinity? Like, why isn't Galen mentioned there? Because, well, Galen's not omniscient, Galen's not omnipresent, Galen's not omnipotent. If you could find another person, another angel, another spiritual being that could meet all those attributes, there would be four in the Trinity, for example. I mean, you meaning you can't, and there's not. There's nobody else has those attributes except the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're either all the same being, or they're different. Now, here we go. Flip over, and here's the example right here. The best example here. Now, again, we're talking about a mystery. I haven't said this yet, but we're talking about a mystery. It's not explicitly taught. It's just all around in the Scriptures. You have to answer. It answers questions. Otherwise, you're going to get into some false doctrine or have some gaps and say, we don't understand. If you build the concept of the Trinity, you have this. And that the correct illustration is at the top, where you've got this right here. This helps explain this. I don't have time to probably write this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are all God. They're all, this is God. But, for example, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are all God, but they are not. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but these are not the same. Some false doctrines, because this has been tried, they had to explain this. And these are some concepts. And be careful, because you may be adapt to one of these. This is what you maybe think. But these have been proven to be false understandings. Unitarianism. The Father is the Creator. The Son is a created being. And the Spirit is impersonal. The Spirit is the force. The Son is like a great prophet that was sent, or a great, you know, angelic being. And then the Father is the Creator. So you got three different, but they're all stepped down. That's not biblical. Again, according to my theology and the things that I've tried to share quickly. Another one is the modalistic. That's an unorthodox. The Old Testament, he was called the Father. In the Gospels, he's the Son. But then in the New Testament, he becomes the Spirit. So it's the same God, it's just he appeared as the angry God, the angry Father in the Old Testament. In the Gospel, he appears as the Son, kind of the hippie type of guy, like, yo, cool, it's all good, I'll take care of you, I'm going to go away, I'm going to send you some power. And then he goes away and he comes back. Now he comes back as the Force. So you got an old grumpy man, the Father, you got a young hip teenager in the Gospels, and then you got the Force of God coming into our lives here in the New Testament age. It's like, okay, that's a rough illustration of that's not exactly the way the theologian would explain it. And then tritheism, which is not what we believe. We do not have three gods. Tritheism is the way the Muslims and the Jews mock the Christians. You've got three gods. We don't have three gods. And that's where even the Muslims come against this very strong. But again, we are not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God with three persons. Again, say, like, what? How does 1 + 1 + 1 equal one? It's like, well, how's that work? And again, it is a mystery. And I'm going to end with this right here. Is in Charles Ryrie, and he says this, and this is important to understand when we start talking about the Trinity. He says, a definition of this, a quote right out of his theology book. I thought this was perfect. A definition of the Trinity is not easy to construct. Some are done by stating several propositions. Others err on the side of either of oneness or of threeness. One of the best is Warfield's. And this is it. Now he's quoting Warfield, another great theologian. I've got a set of his books at home. There is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. The word persons, Ryrie goes on and says, might be misleading as if there were three individuals in the Godhead. But what other word would work? The word substance might be too materialistic. Some would prefer to use the word essence. Many will not know the meaning of subsistence, but a dictionary can remedy that. It means necessary existence. And so again, the problem here comes, I'm trying to see if there's anything else I want to say, but is when you start talking about the Trinity, it's one of those things, the longer you talk, you can start getting into trouble. Because I mean, more words you pile into this, and I'm sure if I would go back and listen to everything I said, it's like, okay, I overemphasized this, I didn't emphasize this. It's a mystery. It's beyond, I could almost say, it's like a mathematical equation that's beyond human understanding, and we're trying to explain it, and it's like, as soon as you start explaining it, it's like, you don't know what you're talking about. It's like, no, I don't, because I've never seen this. I know I can't understand this. And so the best we can do is give, like, those verses and give you illustrations. There's something happening there. There are three persons, there's three people, but they're equal, they're all eternal, they can communicate, they work for each other, they're the same in the Godhead, but yet they're separate persons. And again, that diagram I put, you've got three, and they all are God, but they are not all the same. They're all separate individuals. Okay, that ends theology. Next, we go to bibliology next week. I do appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time, and I can't believe this chapter took 3 weeks to go through. You may want to just stay home and just read the book. But no, don't do that. Don't do that. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. Father, I do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the opportunity and the freedom to have the ability to come together, to study, to reflect on these things. We do ask that these truths would impact our lives and how we think, how we pray, and how we treat others, especially how we react with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.